Earlier this year, killer tornadoes ripped through my home state. I'm sure that most of you saw some of that news footage. I remember driving into that area shortly after the devastation had come through, and it is something that will take your breath away. But as you listen to that news coverage, you probably heard some people say, "My life was spared, my possessions were spared, or this particular item was spared," and then you would hear it over and over and over again. Well, it just had to be a miracle. A miracle. Providence of God, perhaps. Miracle, not really. Do you recall those words of Peter, the powerful preacher of Pentecost, in Acts 2, beginning in verse 22? "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved to God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Yes, we need to be impressed with the Bible's teaching about miracles. In this lesson, we want to take very special note that a miracle is a special, supernatural manifestation of the power of God, and it is to be distinguished from those things that take place in accordance with the natural fixed laws of what we call Mother Nature. A true miracle is done by divine power. It is discernible from those laws of nature. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and the verses that follow. There can be no doubt about that which the Bible has set forth as being a genuine, bona fide miracle. In Mark 16, 17 and following, we read about those who were enabled to cast out demons, to speak with new tongues, to take up serpents, to drink any deadly thing, and it would not hurt them. And, of course, to lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. We are not talking here about illusions. We are not talking about tricks. We are not talking about any such thing as that. For example, if a man were to show to you a card and say, "I want you to note this card has one spot on this side, four spots on this side, three spots on this side, and six spots on this side," well, you know, Brother Tommy would say, "That's amazing." But I could take that same card and show it to someone else with one spot on this side, four spots on this side, three spots on this side, and six spots on this side. And you know, with his sharp analytical mind, Brother Michael Hatcher would say, "No, that's a trick." And all of you in between would say, "No, that's an amazing trick." But you see, it's just a trick. It can be explained as a trick. And what those so-called miracle workers claim to do is nothing more than a trick. Something that can indeed be explained, just as magic tricks can be explained. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and following, there we have recorded 9 spiritual gifts. They cannot be duplicated by charlatans today. Miracles are seen as early as Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and then they just go through the pages of Holy Writ. In Exodus, you will recall that God sent Moses to Pharaoh, and the message was this: Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. God's message was being confirmed as early as that for representing the power of God. In Exodus 5, you will recall that they gave God's message to Pharaoh: "Let my people go." And of course, Pharaoh hardened his heart, would not allow the people to be made free. And so God sent to Pharaoh and to Egypt a 10-lesson correspondence course. And at the end of that lesson, Pharaoh's heart had been softened, and he was ready now to let God's people go, realizing the power of God. Those plagues, every one of them, would be miraculous in nature. None would deny it. In Exodus 11:10, "And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh." If ever a people should have had faith and courage mixed together, certainly it would be these people of old. When you stop to consider just the plagues, that should have been sufficient. But God gave them much more. You will recall that they crossed the Red Sea in a single night, as recorded in Exodus 14, beginning about verse 19 and the verses that follow. Now, of course, we know that they crossed on dry land. The text makes that very impressive. But also I want you to take note that they did cross in a single night. You say, well, what's so impressive about that? Well, when you stop to consider the number of people that we're dealing with, if you put them single file, that line would have been about 800 miles in length. It would have taken them almost a month to walk across. In order for that entire body of people to cross in a single solitary night, there had to be an opening in the Red Sea of approximately 3 miles in width. And that, to me, makes the miracle just that much more impressive because they walked across on dry ground. I once heard a true story about a teacher, a Bible class teacher, who was trying to tell her students that there was no miracle involved. She said to these little boys and girls, well, what happened on that occasion is that they came to a shallow place and they just forded across and the water just came up probably to their ankles, just 2 or 3 inches deep. And a little boy in her class shouted out and said, wow, what a miracle. And she said, no, I've been explaining to you. There was not really any miracle involved. They just found a place where they could ford across, and so there were just a few inches of water. No miracle. And the little boy said, yeah, I know that, teacher. I heard what you said, but I was reading ahead. Imagine God drowning all those Egyptians in just 3 inches of water. When we try to deny the miraculous in the Word of God, we're going to find ourselves digging a hole for ourselves deeper and deeper and deeper. When they entered the wilderness wanderings, then they faced the problem of eating and drinking. Now you have to remember they were in the wilderness, a desert area. They would need about 1 million gallons of water per day. And that's just for drinking and dishes, nothing else. Now that amount of water would require a train of tank cars 1,800 miles long. Where did all that water come from? And then don't forget the manna. We read about that in Exodus 16. God supplied one omer, circa 3 quarts, per person per day. Over a 40-year period of time, we're talking about 43,800,000,000 gallons of manna. To have that delivered by train would require a train of 5,152,000 railroad cars. That would stretch back and forth across the continental United States 14 times. That had to be a miracle. Yet the author of Hebrews, writing of these very people, speaks in Hebrews 3:19, so we see that they could not enter in. Are you ready for this? They could not enter in because of unbelief. The people of God, eyewitnesses of all of these miracles. And then we come into the first century. Believers in the first century were enabled to perform miracles in order that the gospel, the word of God, once again, could be confirmed. Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and following. And we remind you that this was certainly limited to only certain of those believers, not all of those believers, especially when you study carefully Mark 16, verses 17 and following. Even the Apostle Paul put forth these questions, rhetorical questions. 1 Corinthians 12:29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? And the answer to each one of these questions, no. That is exactly what Paul wants them to understand, to see. And the miracles were performed by the apostles, and then, of course, those upon whom an apostle had laid his hands. Acts chapter 6, verses 6 and following. Acts 8, verses 14 and following. There are no living apostles today. Hence, there is no way in order for these powers to be transformed to anyone. Therefore, there are no miracles, genuine, bona fide, miraculous working today. That all ceased, as Paul said it would. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 and following. Miracles were intended to confirm that the word spoken did indeed come from God. Of Christ it is said, many other signs. Therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John 20 verses 30 and 31. Also compare Hebrews 2, 3 and following. Today we have the complete and the all-sufficient word of God. It has been confirmed, and there is no longer need for confirmation of that already confirmed. Consider Christ when it comes to the confirmation of his own deity, the Son of the living God. The signs that Jesus performed demonstrate his power, his authority over disease, over demons, over dreaded death. Over and over we read about those marvelous accounts. In Mark 1, he healed a leper and cured Peter's mother-in-law. In John 9, he caused the blind to see. In Luke 8, he cast out an entire legion of demons. In Mark 5, he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. In Luke 7, he restored life to the widow's son in Nain. In John chapter 11, he called Lazarus to come out of the tomb. The late great brother Marshall Keeble used to say that it was necessary for our Lord to call Lazarus by name, lest everyone in the graves come forth. And there may be much more truth to that than we are willing to admit sometimes, because that is the power of the Son of the living God. Often it is argued by modern day faith healers, I call them fake healers, that when someone comes to receive a healing blessing from them and they do not receive it, the reason, the excuse given, they just did not have enough faith. Their faith was too weak. Their faith was not sufficient. But I'm made to wonder how much faith was possessed by the dead daughter in Mark chapter 5. How much faith was possessed by the stilled son in Luke 7, or by lifeless Lazarus in John chapter 11. How much faith did those corpses possess? Have we considered prophecy when it comes to the miraculous? There are numerous prophets of God who predicted the coming of the Messiah. Someone has calculated that in order for just 10 Old Testament prophecies to come to pass, the odds would be 1 in 2 quintillion. Now, to try to imagine that astronomical sum, because I'm sure that's more money than I have in the bank, and most preachers here, I want you to imagine that I have not just one silver dollar, but 2 quintillion silver dollars. And we bring these 2 quintillion dollars to the state of Texas, and we dump them out. It would cover the entire state to a depth of some 35 feet deep. Let's imagine we take one of those coins out of that astronomical pile and paint a red X on the flip side of that coin. And then we try to find someone who doesn't know much about what's going on in America. We go to Washington, D.C., find such a man and bring him here. We tell him about this coin. He can go to any part of the state he wants. He can go down 1 foot, 5 feet, 10 feet, 20 feet, wherever, reach in without looking, pull out a coin. And it has to be this coin. This one coin. Now those are the odds of just 10 prophecies coming to pass. Now consider Christ in prophecy. He was to be born of a virgin. He would be born in Bethlehem. His flight into Egypt is foretold. 6 different prophets forecast his miracles. He was to be rejected by brethren and hated by Jews, betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver. This money would later be cast on the temple floor. His actions at his trial are described. He was to be crucified between 2 thieves. Soldiers were to gamble for his clothing. His side would be pierced. He would be buried with the rich. He would rise from the dead. He would ascend into glory. Now those are just some of the prophecies. And that pile of coins is now over 70 feet deep. And there's still just one coin with the red X painted on it. How do you account for this? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If you're following along in the book, you see a chart about this part of the outline. And on that chart, you will see 33 distinct and separate prophecies concerning Christ that were fulfilled in just one day of his life. And it happened to be the day that he died on a Roman cross. There are an excess of 300 prophecies in the pages of the Old Testament. And all of them coming to pass, you ask, what are the odds? They are calculated to be 1 in 84 quintillion. The only possible conclusion is that the Bible claims to be, is what it claims to be, the inspired, the infallible, the inerrant and the authoritative Word of God. Jesus Christ is the promised and prophesied Messiah. Now, for my second manuscript, Paul wrote, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. We need to take a closer look at this verse, and we need to understand one thing. The sword of the Spirit, singular. There is only one authentic sword. It is identified as being the Word of God. I want you to hang on to that concept because it's going to be very prevalent in some things that I will be saying in just a few moments. Now you say, how do we know that the Word of God is that one authentic sword? When I was a little bitty fella, I was in a Bible class with about five or six other students, and a sweet sister in Christ taught us the books of the Bible, memory verses, the divisions of the books of the Bible, and taught us songs to sing. One of those songs, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Ephesians 6:17 is telling us. It is making known that one authentic sword. Is it possible that some today have actually departed from Paul's presentation of the duration of miraculous workings? We need to go back, perhaps, and reteach the fundamentals of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 and following. I like so much what Brother Robert R. Taylor, Jr. wrote on this passage in his work. Quote, Pauline passages in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, and Ephesians 4, 8 through 13, are crystal clear directives in this vastly important realm of knowledge. The miraculous in part would last till that which is perfect is come. It is not till he who is perfect is come, as though it were a reference to Christ's second coming. That which is come is a perfect revelation for a completed Bible. When such materialized so majestically and marvelously, the miraculous faded the scene. Miraculous prophecies failed. We're no longer given. Supernatural tongues ceased. Nobody, absolutely no one, has had them for 19 centuries now. Miraculous knowledge vanished. Modern claimants to the miraculous are frequently among the most illiterate and ignorant of all religious people. Till we all come and the unity of faith is another allusion to the arrival of that full system of truth once delivered to the saints, and hence a complete Bible. Unquote. You know, sometimes when I hear some of the teaching that is done on the subject of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and I'm talking about teaching being done by some of my own brethren today, I know that Paul wrote the truth in 1 Corinthians 13 because he said the time would come when all knowledge would vanish away. And apparently it did in some minds. My uncle, the late Brother A.L. Harbin, used to say, "Jesse, if ignorance is bliss, then some of my brethren are real blisters." And brethren, it's time that we get back to the book and see what the Word of God actually says. I want to quote from another brother, and I want to say amen before I even read the quote. "We cannot fellowship those who say that by means of the Spirit's indwelling, men can and do receive direction or guidance that is other than or in addition to the direction the Spirit has given us in the Bible. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit in some way indwells the Christian, but it also teaches that He guides, directs the Christian through the Word." Compare Ephesians 2:22, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Here we stand and agree that the Holy Spirit convicts, leads, directs, and edifies only through the Word of God. Whatever other differences there may be on the subject ought not to have the least effect on the question of our fellowship. Unquote. Brother Mac Deaver wrote those words in 1993. And I agree He was on target for truth. And I hope that you notice the argument that he made, that the Holy Spirit directs and edifies only through the Word. Only through the Word. Also remember, he has stated that one who upholds the denominational doctrine, the denominational leaning of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the human heart, he himself states, we cannot fellowship. We cannot. Many, many years ago, I was on a trip with the late Brother J.T. Marlin, and we were discussing some of these very issues. And we were talking about the position held by some preachers who insist upon this personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he said, now most of these are good men. Men who are not going to depart from the truth of God's Word, but they will admit, be the first to admit that the Holy Spirit is within them, but that He does not do anything for them. He said that's somewhat like having a hibernating bear in your heart. You know that he is there. He's not very dangerous. But then he made this statement. Just what concerns me is what if the bear should awaken? And I fear that we are seeing the time when in some of my brethren, the bear has awakened. Brother MacDeaver wrote a letter to Brother Curtis Cates wherein he stated, and I quote, the Holy Spirit must directly help the Christian in conjunction with the Word. He also claimed that he could, quote, prove that the Holy Spirit directly helps in conjunction with the Word and never separate from it the inward man. One final quote states the Bible, quote, teaches the Holy Spirit directly helps faithful saints in conjunction with the Word, unquote. There are several other uses of that phrase, in conjunction with, used by Brother Deaver. He mentioned some direct help from the Holy Spirit that is in conjunction with the Word. But what precisely is it? What exactly is it? That caused me to get down my Webster's Dictionary, look up the word conjunction. The act or an instance of conjoining, the state of being conjoined, combination. Before I came on this trip, my wife prepared a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. That's a combination sandwich. It takes peanut butter and it takes jelly. There are two different ingredients to make a combination. Combination requires two or more. I've already pointed out and emphasized in Ephesians 6:17, the Word of God is one. In conjunction with the Word, in combination with the Word. I want to know, what is the other? The Word of God is one. We need to study again the notes of the old pioneer preachers who would ask their audiences, what is it that the Holy Spirit does for a man that is not done by or through the Word of God? We need to put forth that question again and insist on an answer to that question. That is, if the Holy Spirit is doing something for you that He is not doing for me, or vice versa, does that not make the third member of the Godhead to become a respecter of persons? And does not the Bible teach an entirely different message from that? The Holy Spirit works through the written Word. John 6:63, the Word came by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. And the Holy Spirit teaches by the Word, 1 Corinthians 2:13. The Holy Spirit guided the apostles into all truth, John 16, verse 33. Let us never go so far afield as to reject the all-sufficiency of the Word of my God. In a letter to Brother Robert R. Taylor, Jr., Brother MacDeaver wrote these lines, quote, if the total power of God's Word includes non-informational power, then you wind up having to say, like us, that there is supra-literary help. Unquote. Now, I want you to remember the numerous references that he makes in other writing to that phrase, in conjunction with the Word. Now, from that very same letter, Brother Mack writes, quote, I did use the expression superliterary in the 1994 debate because it is accurate. Unquote. 1 Peter 4:11 still reads in my Bible, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. When I started my search for supraliterary in the pages of Holy Writ, it did not take me long to find out it ain't there. It just ain't there. But I still had my Webster's Dictionary. Supra, above, beyond, earlier, transcending. So I made a mental note. Look up the word transcend. Literary, relating to or having the characteristics of humane learning or literature, of or relating to books. And then I went to transcend. To rise above or go beyond the limits of. After figuring out the meaning of the word supra, literary, and transcend, one passage of Scripture came to mind. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. 2 John verse 9. Word transgress means to go beyond the limits set. What does transcend mean? To rise above or go beyond the limits of. Don't you get it? God has set the limits within His Word. Christ declared, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." John 12, verse 48. The Holy Spirit has revealed that standard of judgment through the use of words. Words that man can understand. Words that man must understand. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 explains how the sword of the Spirit works within us. Did not Christ Himself state, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you"? John chapter 15, verse 3. Can't we understand that all of these passages and many, many more stand diametrically opposed to the concept of the Holy Spirit operating directly upon the human heart? It is up to us, brethren, to hear the word of the Lord and then to heed the word of the Lord. It is apparent to me that the brotherhood needs to do more study of the distinction between the indwelling of the Spirit and a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the human heart. I want you to recall the words that Brother Deaver wrote again in 1993, where he correctly distinguished between the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the direct operation of the Holy Spirit as being two separate subjects or issues. And again, I want to say amen to what he wrote then. But in recent time, he has suggested the work of the Holy Spirit relates only to the indwelling issue. Let us not ignore what he has clearly written, what he has clearly stated in debate. Those of us who differ on the mode of the Spirit's indwelling can and do enjoy Christian fellowship. If you have the program in your lap, just scan over the pictures or the names of the men who are speaking. And you're going to discover that there are those of us who are on both sides of this particular issue and yet are here in full fellowship. Because I will tell you this, I am of the conviction that not only I, but most every man, if not every man on this lectureship, is of the conviction of heart that if he receives an invitation to appear on a lectureship, and there is a man on that lectureship who is doctrinally wrong, doctrinally in error, then he is going to have to withdraw. I have withdrawn from lectureships. I've had to explain on occasion to lectureship directors, "I'm sorry, but I cannot come." And if they press me for more information, I will give them more information. But I believe that every man on this lectureship is of the same persuasion. But as per the earlier quotation of Brother Deaver, quote, "We cannot fellowship those who say that by means of the Spirit's indwelling, men can and do receive direction, guidance, that is other than the Spirit has given us in the Bible." Unquote, and amen. Paul the Apostle stated, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." Now, what is it that is able to build you up? Paul tells us, the word of His grace, the Holy Spirit-inspired word. I want you to note that Brother Deaver again was right when he wrote, "The Holy Spirit convicts, leads, directs, and edifies only through the word of God." Don't you get it? Think about this. If we can and do have fellowship, while disagreeing on the how of the indwelling. But we cannot have fellowship while differing on the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, then we must be dealing with two separate subjects. There must be two different issues involved. The Holy Spirit converts through the Word, Psalm 19:8. The Holy Spirit gives light through the Word, Psalm 119, verse 130. The Holy Spirit gives understanding through the Word, Psalm 119, verse 104. The Holy Spirit strengthens through the Word, Psalm 119, verse 28. The Holy Spirit sanctifies through the Word, John 17:17. And the Holy Spirit saves through the Word, James 1, verse 21. I'm skipping over a few pages of my second manuscript now because I want to get this in before my time is gone. Miracles, wonders, and signs are a work of God of the past. Let us not be deceived by false teachers, by false signs, by false claims. Robert R. Taylor, Jr. was right when he wrote these lines, quote, Bible miracles were above and beyond natural law. They were supernatural. They constituted God stepping into the picture and performing what natural law would not and could not produce, unquote. And one more time for Brother Robert R. Taylor. And I concur wholeheartedly with what he has written, quote, some of my warmest and dearest friends contend for a personal and actual indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Yet their allegiance and loyalty to the Word of God is so strong and unbending that they will never advocate or defend the spirits influencing them except by the Word of God. Yet others do not have this strong, unbending loyalty and allegiance to the Word of God. They contend for a literal, actual, direct, and personal indwelling of the Spirit and are quick to affirm an impact of the Spirit on heart and life, totally severed from God's Word. The all-sufficiency of God's Word is surrendered freely by their reckless approach to the spirits indwelling them. They have crossed this danger line for a surety. As they feel more and more the Spirit's claimed impact on their hearts and in their lives, they will feel less and less dependence, regard, and reverence for the Bible. Unquote. And he wrote those lines under the caption, Crossing the Danger Line. I thank you for the kindness of your time and your attention this morning.